Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Well, this morning I am very aware that you may have come this morning wondering what I would say about the violence this week at the U.S. Capitol building. When the news of this event broke, you may have felt frightened, you may have felt angry, you may have felt confused or disillusioned or powerless or grief-stricken. And you may want to hear a very clear course of action about what we should do in light of all of this. And in fact, the Bible does tell us exactly what we should do. It points us in the direction of how we need to be thinking from the very first verse of our passage today. Look at it again, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Ever since the beginning, ever since the sin of our first parents, humankind has sought to grasp at the kingdom of God by the means and methods of flesh and blood. And what this passage reminds us is that God did indeed create flesh and blood, and he created flesh and blood as good. In fact, he called it very good, but not to be ultimate. What God created in this world of earthly things are good, but they are not ultimate. And the temptation that we all feel is that sometimes we want something that we can see right in front of us. We want something that we can get our hands on, something that we can see come about that will bring to some degree the kingdom of God in this world. But the Bible reminds us that flesh and blood and all of its means and methods and strategies cannot bring the kingdom of God. We're tempted to think that the right political leader or the right political movement or party or strategy or policy will bring about the kingdom of God. And the Bible tells us that just isn't so. So what then should we do? How then shall we live? And what this passage does is to frame a way of looking at the world, a way of looking at life that is not preoccupied with what's happening in all the ragings of the nations for power, but rather to recognize that what is earthly is temporal and it is fading away and passing away, and that what will stand and that what we must live for is not what is in this world, but in the world to come. And we need to live for that and labor for that world that is to come. And so our big idea today from this morning is this. In the Lord's resurrection victory, your labor is not in vain. In the Lord's resurrection victory, your labor is not in vain. Paul gives us three sections here. First, he talks about our change, the change that must happen to us, our change. Second, our confidence, the confident hope we have in the victory that God will give us through Jesus Christ. And then three, our commission. What are we sent to do? How then shall we live? So let's start with our change in verses 50 through 53. Paul writes again, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, there are two phrases here about the flesh and blood and what that can't inherit, namely the kingdom of God, and the perishable and what that can't inherit, namely the imperishable. And some have seen these two phrases as expressing two different ideas. One about what the dead cannot inherit, the perishable, and one about what the living cannot inherit, the flesh and blood. But in the context of what Paul has been writing, especially in the previous chapter, which we looked at 3 weeks ago, what probably he means to say is really to give two expressions that are both getting at the exact same idea. That our bodies, as they were originally created at the beginning in Adam, our bodies as they were originally created are equipped for earthly life, and that's a good thing, but they are not yet equipped for heavenly life. Remember in verse 42, Paul said that what is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. And we looked in verse 45 about Paul said, okay, what am I talking about? Well, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And that's a quotation from Genesis 2, verse 7. And Paul is talking about Adam at his original creation before the fall, which doesn't come until Genesis 3. Paul is saying that in our current form of flesh and blood, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And in our perishability, we cannot inherit what is imperishable. Now, there are two reasons that we think this. First is the context of what Paul is pointing to in the previous passage, and then we'll get to the second reason in a little bit. But focus here that what Paul says, even though it was true in Adam originally, that Adam, as he was originally created, could not have inherited everything that God intends to give humankind, nevertheless, this problem has become all the worse because of sin. Now, Paul is writing this whole chapter, this whole passage, to teach us about the resurrection. And we should remember that this is coming from someplace. Something has happened in the Corinthian church that has prompted everything that Paul has been writing in everything we've studied so far and in our chapter today. Namely, that the Corinthians were teaching, and there were people who were saying in their midst, that there would be no resurrection from the dead. And here what Paul is pointing to and reminding us, the fact that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does perishable inherit the imperishable. What he's pointing to is that the Corinthians who were saying this were right in part. False teaching is always true in part. It always works off of not complete lies, but half-truths that amount to lies. And so what the Corinthians were saying is, well, look, our flesh and blood, these things can't inherit the kingdom of God. What's perishable in us, that can't inherit the imperishable, and that's true. They are right to see the incompatibilities of our bodies with the heavenly life of full fellowship with God. Where they went wrong, where they took a half-truth and turned it into a lie, is that they said, well, because of this incompatibility, the resurrection is impossible. The resurrection cannot happen. When in fact, the better question that they should have been asking is to say, well, how will God address this incompatibility? What is God going to do to us so that we can inherit the kingdom of God and what is imperishable? And in verse 51, Paul says, this is what must happen. He says, it's a mystery. Now, whenever we read in the Bible about a mystery, we're not talking about an Agatha Christie novel or a Sherlock Holmes case that needs to be cracked. We are talking instead about something that God has hidden in his wisdom, some part of the wisdom of God about how he is going to bring all things together for his glory and for the good of his people, but that has been hidden in the past. God didn't disclose it. He concealed it. But now, in his wisdom, he is revealing this part of his plan for the world to humankind through his apostles and prophets. And Paul is saying, behold, I tell you a mystery. This is what God is now revealing, that we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep, not all of us will die, but we shall all be changed. It's going to happen instantaneously in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and those who are dead, well, they will be raised imperishable. And we too, who are not yet dead, we must be changed. We will be changed. Now, when Paul talks about this transformation, and here's where we come back to this question, is Paul talking about the dead? Is Paul talking about us in sin? And no, we're saying that this passage is really talking about humanity as we were originally created. Certainly that has gotten worse because of sin. But look in verse 53. Paul says, we're not getting rid of our perishable bodies. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. We don't strip off the perishable body like clothes and cast those away in order to put on what is imperishable or what is immortal. No, no. We are going to retain the same bodies. And what God is going to do is to clothe us with imperishability and with immortality. Now, Paul actually even says this more clearly in his next letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. He said, for while we are still in this tent, the clothing, the cloth in which our body is, in other words, while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened. But not that we would be unclothed, not that we would remove our bodies, but that we would be further clothed. We'd put on these other things. Further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up with life. And here's where we see how we know that Paul is not talking about us as we are in sin and us as we are once we die. He's talking about our original creation, because the way that we handle sin is entirely different from this. Paul talks about how we should deal with sin also in this language of clothing, putting on and taking off garments. And in Ephesians 4, verse 22 and 24, and then Colossians 3, verses 9 through 10, he talks about that first we have to put off our old self, put off our sin, put off the old man, in order to put on the new man, put on Christ, put on the new nature that we have in Christ. We've got to get rid of sin, but we will not get rid of our bodies. Rather, our bodies, perishable and mortal, will simply put on immortality and imperishability. We will not be unclothed, we will be further clothed. What is mortal in us will be swallowed up forever by life. And we who were sown perishable, verse 42, will be raised imperishable. We will have continuity as we have the same bodies, and yet they will be utterly transformed and we will be changed. This is our change. This is the nature of the resurrection, is that we will be, we must be changed. Well, Paul goes on in the next section to reflect on this great and glorious truth, to celebrate it, that this is nothing short of a great victory of God, a victory that encapsulates all the promises of the gospel, a victory that is our confidence in life and in death. That's the second section, our confidence, verses 54 through 57. Remember that back in verse 26, Paul talked about the kingdom of Christ, that he is reigning until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. And do you remember what the last enemy to be destroyed is? It's death. Death is that last enemy to be destroyed. And in verses 54 and 55, Paul is celebrating what this will be when Christ brings his last enemy, death, and puts it under his feet. So verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? If death is indeed our last enemy, then this imperishability and immortality that Christ will give to his people when he changes those who are alive and when he raises up from the dead those who have already fallen asleep, those who have already died, well, that imperishability and immortality will be the final victory against God's last enemy. No longer will death have the victory over us. No longer will death have the sting, the power to harm us. Well, what would this mean for death to be defeated, for there to be a victory over death? Well, in verse 56, Paul lays out the two implications of what this means. We started by talking about how God is going to address our creation as we were originally created, that original human nature, and develop that into the final form of Christ's resurrection nature that he grants to us. But now Paul backtracks and talks about, okay, well, let's talk about this great sin that we do, in fact, deal with. And in verse 56, he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Well, what do these mean? What are these getting at? What kind of victory do we have? Well, let's start with that first statement. The sting of death is sin. Well, what does this mean? Is that death's ability to harm us, its sting, depends on the presence of sin. Remember, Paul is contrasting humanity as it was originally created against humanity as we'll have on the last day. And as we were originally created, we were sown perishable. That's verse 42. But what Paul reveals in the previous paragraph, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, is that if Adam had not sinned, then he would not have ever died. That perishability would not have had any power over him. He would not have died, but he would not have remained in the same form. Because again, as Paul writes here in verse 50, what is perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. So Adam would not have died, but instead he would have been raised imperishable once he completed the task that God had given to him to complete in the Garden of Eden by obeying him, by trusting the Lord's word instead of disobeying him by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But because of that sin where Adam originally transgressed against God's word, Adam was not lifted out of his perishability. Rather, Adam was given over to his perishability. Adam was given over to death, and it's by that sin that death entered into the world and all of the offspring of Adam. Adam did not only forfeit that higher existence, the resurrection life that Christ now brings to us. Adam could have had in the garden, but not only did he forfeit it by death, but he was actually handed over to death itself. But through the resurrection of Christ, what Paul is reminding us is that death no longer has this sting. Death no longer has this power over us, not because of what Adam has done, not because of what you or I have done for ourselves, but because of the resurrection by which Christ gives us this victory. And by the resurrection of Christ, death no longer retains this power over us. Well, the second part of verse 56 spells out the second implication, the second part of our victory, that the power of sin is the law. Well, what does this mean? Well, certainly this doesn't mean that the law itself is sinful. The law is good and righteous and holy. It's God's instructions, what God defines as what is righteous and holy in his sight, and it forbids what is unholy and unrighteous. But what Paul is saying is that the power of sin is the law. He's essentially saying three things. That first of all, the law defines what is sin. Again, the law draws the boundaries between what is righteous and what is unrighteous, what is holy and what is unholy. So the law defines what sin is. Second, the law exposes sin. This isn't just sort of a generality of what may be sin theoretically. No, the law actually holds up a mirror to our lives so that we see the creep of sin into even our own lives and souls and actions. The law exposes our sin. But then finally, the law condemns sin. The law condemns all those who have sinned as being under the curse of the law, namely the curse of death. And so the sting of death, its power to harm us, has to do and depends with sin, while the power of sin is exposed by and condemned by the law. But in all of what seemed to be the overwhelming victory for sin and death to keep us and to bring about the fullness of our perishability, what has happened is that Jesus Christ has succeeded. Where Adam failed, Christ has gained the victory. And so in verse 57, Paul praises God. He says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." God did not abandon us to our great enemy death, and so we give him thanks. Thanks to God for his mercy toward rebellious sinners. Thanks to God for his grace toward the unrighteous like you and me. Thanks to God who loved the world so much that he sent his son to die for us so that we might be raised up to life on the last day. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we move on to the very final verse of this great chapter, we should observe that the first 57 verses that we've been studying for the past several weeks and this morning, these first 57 verses are filled with doctrine. Paul has been teaching us. Now, doctrine, what this shows is doctrine is important. And part of this arose from a great need, that there was bad doctrine being taught in Corinth. In Corinth, there were people who were saying that there will be no resurrection from the dead. And bad doctrine was corrupting and poisoning the good morals of the Corinthians. But the antidote to bad doctrine is good doctrine. To focus on what the scriptures do teach and the promises of the gospel to transform our minds and our hearts to look not to what we can only see, but to listen to the word of God by faith. And so now in verse 58, Paul turns, in this final verse, he applies all of the doctrine that he's been teaching to say that in light of our resurrection confidence, what then should we do? What is our commission? This is the third and final section in verse 58, our commission. And in this third section, our commission, what we should do, how then shall we live, Paul essentially gives us two commands. Number one, don't move from the gospel. Don't move away from the gospel. But then number two, always move because of the gospel. Don't move from the gospel and always move because of the gospel. So look at what Paul says in verse 58. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable. Now, this idea of steadfast means someone who doesn't go anywhere. They are firm in what they believe and what they think and what they do. So be steadfast and then immovable, which is just like what it sounds. Not moving, not shifting, not drifting. Now, we get a really good definition of what Paul is getting at because he uses these two words in another context. In Colossians 1, verses 23, they're in a slightly different form, but there Paul urges us to be stable and steadfast. Not shifting or not moving. That's the word immovable, but it's in a different form. Not moving from the hope of the gospel that you heard. What Paul is saying is saying, look, in your life, do not budge an inch from the gospel. Be stable and steadfast and do not shift away. Do not move away from the hope that you have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't go anywhere because in the gospel, you have your only hope. Don't move away from the gospel. But then always move because of the gospel. What Paul follows that up with is by saying that we should be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always moving, always filling up the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The Christian life is not a sedentary life. We should be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Well, because, first of all, because our anchored hope in the gospel is something that we should be steadfast and immovable from. And what it does is to provide us a firm foundation for living the lives as God has called us to live them. But then the second part of this is what Paul says at the end of this. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What Paul is contrasting this is against the vanity of life in this world, of giving ourselves to things that are under the sun, as the author of Ecclesiastes talk about. If you give yourself to all the things that you can pursue and gain in this world, you will find that they are all vanity. They're empty, they're a breath, they're a mist, they are nothing when all is said and done. But your labor in the Lord is different. It's not empty. It's not vain. It's not a mist or a breath that is here one day and gone tomorrow. It is something that will endure and bear fruit for all eternity. In the Lord's resurrection victory, your labor is not in vain. Well, Paul closes on a word of application, but let's take this whole passage, all of the doctrine that's given here, and apply all of this. Again, doctrine is good, and doctrine is, in fact, practical. We should be applying all of us. Paul demonstrates this in verse 58, but let's take this one step further and apply all the doctrine that Paul has given us here. So the first application that we should consider is this. Walk by faith, not by sight. Walk by faith, not by sight. Now again, our chief problem, the chief problem that we face as human beings is our sin. The chief effect of sin is to lead us to live by what we can see. From the very first sin, the very first thing that the man and woman did as they evaluated whether they should rebel against God was that they saw. They saw that the forbidden fruit was good for food. They made a judgment and evaluation according to their eyes, according to what they could see. And this is what sin leads us to do. It leads us to evaluate earthly things according to our earthly eyes, rather than living by faith in what we have heard from the Word of God. But in contrast to this, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. What this means is that we must always be on the lookout, always on the alert against the temptation to put our hope, our faith, our confidence, and our satisfaction in the things of this earth. Now, I want to be very clear. Earthly things are not bad in themselves. Again, as I said earlier, when God created humankind, he equipped us for earthly life. He equipped us to breathe earthly air, to eat earthly food, to reproduce earthly offspring. And when God looked at all of his earthly creation, he didn't say, oh, well, that's bad. No, he said, this is very good. Earthly things are good. But even though they are good, the contrast that Paul is drawing here, the contrast that the scriptures everywhere draw, is to say that they are not ultimate. They are not the ultimate good, the greatest good. In fact, God has created us for a greater good, a heavenly good. Not a heavenly good that's sometimes portrayed in popular culture as though we'll be floating on clouds and playing harps for all of eternity. It's nothing like that. But rather, the heavenly good where in a new heavens and a new earth, we will enjoy full face-to-face fellowship with God the Father, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit for all time, forever. Right now, we couldn't bear up under the weight of that. But we are being prepared for the weight of glory that we will bear. In this life, God has begun a work of transforming us, that even though our outer bodies are wasting away and they will one day die, nevertheless, we will be raised up to have not only new souls, but new bodies. New bodies that will be able to enjoy this full face-to-face fellowship with God forever. To live in a world where God is all in all, as Paul wrote earlier in verse 28 of this chapter. This is a world, though, that we cannot yet see with our eyes. If you go looking for it, you will not find it. That's Job chapter 28. Where can this be found? Well, no one knows the way to it. We cannot find this. You can search the whole world over and you'll never see it with your eyes. And that's part of the problem. Because living an earthly life is the easiest thing for people who are equipped for it. Nothing feels more natural than to live what Paul calls a natural life. In order to see this heavenly world that awaits us, the greatest good for which we are created, we must look for this with eyes of faith. Hebrews 11 verse 1 defines faith this way. Now faith is the assurance of hope, things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. To walk by faith means allowing God's word to reshape what we can expect out of this life and the next. Not depending on what we can see with our eyes, but depending upon what God tells us, things that are not yet seen. To walk by faith means to redefine what we look to for life, for joy, for peace, for security, and for satisfaction. To walk by faith means to reorder what we prioritize in the way we invest our time, our talents, and treasures, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. No matter how little it looks like you are accomplishing in this life, no matter how much it looks like the world is falling apart and crumbling, because it is, even so we are told that what we do in this life for the next life will never be in vain because of the resurrection victory of Christ. Walking by faith begins with faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing that the eternal Son of God took a human nature, being born like us in every respect yet without sin, and that God's Son, Jesus of Nazareth, lived a perfect life in obedience to God's law, and that the same Jesus suffered and died on the cross for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he died and was buried so that death held power over his body for 3 days, but that on that third day, death's power was broken forever. It was swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? On that third day, our Lord Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead in victory over sin, death, and the devil forever. And right now, Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, promises to all those who are here, to all those who will listen, to all those who will believe, that for all those who turn from their sin and trust in Christ, you will have eternal life and bodily resurrection up to imperishability and immortality, where you will inherit the kingdom of God and the imperishable with your brother, Jesus Christ. And so what all this says is walk by faith, not by sight. Trust in Christ. The second application that we should take from this is we have to recognize this doctrine clarifies to some degree. The Bible says much more about this, but this passage clarifies the way that Christians should relate to death. And this passage tells us two things. That first of all, we should not be careless about death, but also that we should not be consumed by death. We shouldn't be careless about it, and we shouldn't be consumed by it. Over the last century or so, we in the West have become increasingly effective to insulate ourselves from death. We don't see it, we don't hear it, we don't think about it. But during this past year, we have had a relentless reminder of death's pitiless power. From COVID alone, there have been over 378,000 deaths in the United States and over 1.9 million deaths worldwide. From COVID alone, it's not even counting all the other causes of death. Because of sin, death's sting is active and at work in this world. What this means is that Christians should never be careless or cavalier about death. Death is horrifying and it is evil, and we should do everything lawful we can to avoid it. This is what God commands us in the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, and our catechism teaches that that requires us to make all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. And this gets at the idea that death is the last enemy. Death is not a small thing. We shouldn't be careless or cavalier about it. Even our Lord Jesus wept when he encountered death at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And he knew he was about to raise Lazarus up from the dead. That's how horrifying death is to God. With Jesus, Christians weep over death. But Christians, we also cannot be consumed with worry, with anxiety, and with fear over death. We do not grieve like those who have no hope, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. As you think about our relationship to death, this chapter of the Bible should have an abiding place in your mind and your heart. As you think about the fact that, first of all, death must come unless Jesus Christ comes first. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What this passage, this whole chapter teaches us is that we must fix our minds and our hearts against death as an enemy of God. But this also, in our mind, should have a constant remembrance of the fact that we will be raised from the dead. And in our hearts, this must give a constant comfort by the promise of the resurrection. What place does the resurrection have in your mind and your heart? Is it an afterthought? Is it something that you're, oh yeah, that's there in our doctrines? Or is it the heartbeat of your life? Do not be careless about nor be consumed by death. Here's our third application. This gets at verse 58. Move because of the gospel. On the one hand, Paul urges us not to move from the gospel, be steadfast and immovable. But on the other hand, Paul urges us to move because of the gospel, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Does your life abound in the work of the Lord? Now, sometimes we hear that and we go into excuse-making mode. Well, I know, but it's been a busy year, and this year has been weird, and it's been hard, and things are going on, and my life is changing, and I just don't know when I'm going to find time. And we start to shrink back from this great commission in shame. That's not what this passage should lead us to do. That's the wrong way to look at this passage. Repent if we need to, yes. But what this passage should actually lead us to do is to ask the question, if I'm not abounding in the work of the Lord, or if I'm not as fully abounding in the work of the Lord as I want to, what would change that? What would change that? And the answer that's given in verse 58 is knowledge, certainty, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain, to have a sure confidence that in the Lord our labor will not be in vain. Some of you may have set New Year's resolutions this year, and it's the 10th of January, so you've probably broken them if you made them. But if you didn't create them, or if you're looking to create one, sometimes we set resolutions about what we're going to do. But what I think verse 58 challenges us to do is, what if we set New Year's resolutions, goals, intentions of being more thoroughly convinced of what fuels our faith and therefore what fuels our activity, of knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. How would that desire, that drive, that goal, that resolution drive us into the scriptures to hear what they have to teach us? How would that drive us to our knees in prayer to ask God to shape our hearts to want that labor that will bear fruit for all of eternity? Brothers and sisters, move because of the gospel. We live in a very difficult time, growing more difficult, the world becoming increasingly stable. And what we as Christians must never do is to set our confidence and our hope and to sort of figure out how we feel about the world based on what's going on in the world, what we can see around us. Brothers and sisters, we have a true victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's not a made-up fairy tale. This is a man who died being bodily raised from the grave. And that man, who is also the eternal Son of God, is at the right hand of the Father until the day when he comes again to bring about the resurrection of all those who have looked to Jesus in faith. Is that your hope? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us hope and certain confidence in the resurrection of Jesus. We pray that whatever is going on in this world, and we pray for much wisdom for all those who are going to be involved in this, in everything that's happening, in every phase and part of our world, even in the small ways that each of us have to play roles in this world. We pray for much wisdom for anyone who has any role in anything. But we pray, Father, that we would not find our confidence in this world, but it would instead look to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as our confidence and our transformation and our commission. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.